So the question for tonight, I'm going to be honest with you. When I first heard it, I thought it was a joke. That should have been funnier than it was. I was a bit pleased when I came in tonight because several folks approached me and kind of, I got a few different reactions. One of them was just kind of the wide-eyed look like, oh, you're the guy. Okay, you're the one that they choose to do this. The other reaction was kind of like, oh, you got a tough one. I'll be praying for you. Thank you. I appreciate that because it is a tough one. So I had a few different reactions that I think matched my reaction when Gabriel came and asked me to preach on this question. I'll tell you the story real quickly because it was pretty humorous, I think. I was sitting back here in the back one Wednesday night and Gabriel came over to me with this big grin on his face, about like now. And I thought, and he sat down and he said, has Dr. Cook talked to you yet? And I'm like, no, am I in trouble? And that was, of course, my first reaction. And he goes, no, we'd like you to preach again, and this is the series, and here's what we would like you to preach on, is hell forever. And so then I got this big grin on my face, like, yeah, right, that's what you want to do. So we talked for a moment, and indeed, that was the topic for the night. And a few days later, I saw Dr. Eliff at a graduation party, and I asked him. I didn't believe Gabriel, so I asked Dr. Eliff, is this really my question? Is this really what you want me to do? And like, which one of the staff members drew the short straw on my behalf that I would get to answer this one? I'm like, who got the Canaanite genocide? That's an easy one, right? And, you know, and now I get this one. So anyway, it is a difficult question. It is a tough question, and we indeed are asking, can I ask that? Can I even ask that question? And it's good for us to think about as a church, especially as we approach the topic of hell and the eternality of hell, or why hell is forever. It's good for us to approach this because what I found this week for myself, and what I think you would find yourselves as well, is the whole reason this question kind of felt like a joke to me is because I live as if I'm asking this question myself. I sometimes live as if I don't believe hell is forever. And that has really affected me this week. And it's been really helpful for me to think through this question over the last several weeks since Gabriel asked me. And I think it would be good for us to think about it along those lines too. So I want to kind of set up this whole question because I think there might be a good many of us here who haven't thought through, is this question really being asked? That's what I asked Dr. Eliff. Is anybody really asking that question? I've never asked that question. And I think that very often my mentality, the way I approach the cross, the way I approach my own sin, the way I approach God's justice, the way I approach evangelism, very often reflects the fact that I've never asked myself that question, is hell forever? And so hopefully as we walk through this, we'll be able to glean not only an answer to this question, but also the Lord will convict us of areas in our own lives where we can improve our understanding of his character and our sin. So I want to kind of set up the question first by giving you the technical term for this view that hell is not forever. It's called annihilationism. So the idea is that just eventually sinful people will be annihilated. So annihilationism is the word that we're going to use for the night. And there's several forms of annihilationism. One of them is what we call just pure mortalism. And this view is summarized by Millard Erickson in this way. Human life is so closely tied to the physical organism that when the body dies, the person as an entity ceases to exist. So the idea is that the human person is just physical. When the physical dies, then just cease to exist. That's it. Now, this is not the most popular view of annihilationism because it rather easily goes against the idea of the human person being a body and a soul. There are a lot of people even in the secular world that would argue and agree that the human person is made up of at least a body and soul. Some theologians are going to describe body, soul, spirit, or body, soul, etc. But there's something beyond just the physical. So this is one view of annihilationism that doesn't gain a lot of traction, but it is out there. A second form is called conditional mortality. And those who hold this view would maintain that the human person, the human being, is by nature mortal. So there is no immortality to the human soul. There is no immortality to the human person. The human person by nature is mortal, period. So death is then the end. The conditional part of this mortality is in the case of those who believe, who put their faith in Christ, God would grant to them immortality and eternal life. Do you see the difference there? So it's not that God puts people in hell forever or that people are destined to hell forever. Rather, all humanity is going to die and God grants some eternal life. That's another view of annihilationism. Just to be clear, getting some looks, these are all unbiblical. You're welcome. Can leave a tip at the door for that tidbit. The third form of annihilationism is what I call pure annihilationism, or annihilationism proper. And this is the view that's going to be the one that most of us will likely have to give an apologetic answer for. This view understands the human person to be immortal. The human person will live forever. The human person would have eternal life except for the effects of sin. Now that sounds really close to some of our positions, that sin has an effect on the human person. Sin has an effect on how the human person would live into eternity. This view recognizes that sin has something to do with the eternal state, but it's not eternal punishment or torment. There's a couple of different subviews of annihilationism that would say the effects of sin are so drastic that the individual gradually just dies out. A second type of pure annihilationism would say that God cannot and will not allow a sinful person to have eternal life, even an eternal life of punishment and torment. So these are two different caveats of that same idea. But the idea is that eventually, after a certain amount of payment has been made for sins within a human life, that person will just cease to exist. Now, those are the various forms of annihilationism that are presented. And what I want to give you next is I'm going to walk through the arguments that these people would give who hold to a view that hell is not forever. So we're going to walk through their arguments. And what I want to do is answer each of those for you in order so that we don't just have a big answer. The easy answer to this question, why is hell forever, is because the Bible tells me so. But there's more to it than that. We're going to get to that part in a moment. There's more to it. And so we want to attack each of these individually. And so with that in mind, I want to look at the first argument of those who hold the position that hell is not forever. And this argument is that the Bible actually has passages in it that says that mentions the destruction of the wicked. So think about that for a moment. What would that tell you? The destruction of the wicked. The wicked are not going to just live on eternally in torment. They will be destroyed, right? Here's one of those passages, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. There it is. 2 Peter 3, 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So that seems to be supporting the view that the wicked and the ungodly will be destroyed, not just in eternal torment. Now, a quick answer to this, if I could give you one, is that the word used for destruction in these particular passages does not necessarily mean ceasing to exist. In fact, the two examples that I just gave you, the word that's translated destruction there is the same word that's used for the ointment in Matthew 26, 8 that's poured out on Jesus' head, and the disciples think that it was wasted. It's the same word. Wasted in Matthew 26, destruction in these other passages. Now, we obviously know that the ointment that was poured out was not destroyed. It did not cease to exist, but that's the same word that's used there. So just because the word says destroyed or is translated destroyed doesn't mean ceasing to exist. Does that make sense? So there's a couple of their passages with a bit of a rebuttal. And then if we look at just the other biblical passages as we continue to answer this question, we not only see that the passages they present as being destroyed doesn't mean ceasing to exist, but also there are many biblical passages that say that hell will last forever. Torment, punishment will be forever. Now this might feel like a little bit of overkill for us. I've got probably, well, I have more than I'm going to read for you, but I'm going to read a bunch of passages here for you because I think it's important for us to see not only that the Bible addresses this question, but the extent to which the Bible addresses this question. One passage here, Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame, and here it is, everlasting contempt. Everlasting. It's going to last forever. Matthew 25, 41. Then he shall say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A few verses later, Matthew 25, 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now this one particularly, if you think about it, there aren't many people who would, well, maybe there are, but people who would say hell is not forever, they might want to say life is forever. That somehow hell is not a part of this thing and we're all going to make our way to God in some way because eternal life is forever. If that's what eternal life means in Matthew 25, 46, some to eternal punishment, some to eternal life. If eternal life is eternal, then eternal punishment is eternal too. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Mark 9, 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Let me explain what hell is. To the unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, the place where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Revelation 14. You didn't think we were going to get out of a hell talk without Revelation, did you? Revelation 14, 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I've got several other passages here. Jeremiah 17, a couple in Isaiah, Jude 6 and 7, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. All of these passages support on the positive side the fact that hell will last forever. And so I made a bit of a joke a moment ago about the easy answer to this question is because the Bible tells me so. But indeed, that is an answer. And that's an answer that's really helpful for us who believe the Bible to be true. The Bible simply says that hell is forever. And if that's the case, it ought to affect the way we live. It ought to affect the way we evangelize. It ought to affect the way we view the world. It ought to affect the compassion that we have on others who may be subject to this eternal condemnation. So that's the first argument for those who hold to this view of annihilationism. They would hold to some passages that they claim argue for the destruction of the wicked. But I think we can see destruction doesn't necessarily mean ceasing to exist. And also there are many passages that support the notion of eternal torment. The second argument that annihilationists would hold or bring to the table potentially as you're having a conversation with them would be the apparent inconsistency of eternal punishment with the love of God. So they would say, if God is love, then how could he punish sin eternally? That doesn't seem to match, right? Now, squaring God's love with eternal punishment is just as difficult as squaring God's love with punishment at all. However, Scripture is abundantly clear that God judges the wicked and that he does so righteously. If we argue or if we imply in any way that somehow God's love is contradictory to his judgment, then think about it for just a moment. We nullify the work of the cross, don't we? If we claim that God's love is antithetical and contradictory to his judgment, then the cross becomes a moot point. Think about Romans 3. Romans 3, Paul lays out this argument whereby Christ is put forward as a propitiation for sin, meaning that the wrath that was due to humanity was diverted to Christ. He took it, not us. That happened precisely so that God would be both just and the justifier. Ha, I love it. Because we're like, wait, that doesn't work. That logic doesn't work, Paul. How can God be both just and the justifier? It's because in his righteous indignation, he poured out his wrath on his son. Justice was served. It just wasn't served on you and me, and therefore he's the justifier as well. Now, if that's not the quintessential place where love and justice meet at the cross, then I don't know where you're going to find it. So if we try to say that God's love is antithetical to his judgment, then the cross becomes a moot point, and we don't want to say that. And I think we might even, as we're having this conversation with non-believers, want to bring that point to the table. The cross is precisely where you get your answer to this, friend. We may not be able to fully reconcile God's love with his wrath, but if we deny the eternal punishment as a contradiction to God's love, then we inadvertently nullify the work of the cross. And I would even argue that sometimes we have a rather anemic understanding of the cross as well. We often don't think of hell as eternal because we don't grasp the weight of Christ's work on the cross. Now, we know it and we love it and we put our hope in the weight of Christ's work on the cross. Don't get me wrong on that. I understand it. But we don't consciously have the idea of what Christ accomplished on the cross in our minds, and it doesn't become weighty to us. We don't value the reality that Christ atoned for an eternity's worth of sin in 6 hours on a first century Friday. We don't let that settle in our hearts on a regular basis. If we think about what Christ accomplished on the cross, we would argue that he paid the full penalty for our sins. If Scripture says that the full penalty for sin is eternal torment, then the logic says that Christ paid for an eternity's worth of sin. Now, to a watching world, this doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems like foolishness. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that same cross, it is the power of God." The cross is the power of God to save, to redeem, to atone, to rescue. It's the power of God to bring new life to dead hearts and to bring a new and righteous way of life to prodigal children. The cross is not a distant event that we celebrate once a year, but it is the means by which our rebel hearts can be freed from the eternal consequences of sin. That's a weighty event in human history. And if we hold that event to be as weighty as it is, then it makes sense to us that the work Christ accomplished on the cross warrants an eternal punishment for those who do not believe it to be true. When we inadvertently diminish Christ's work on the cross, we diminish the demand for eternal punishment for those who fail to put their hope in Christ. Now, I would potentially argue that in answering the skeptic about why hell lasts forever, it would be very appropriate to explain this point, the weighty value of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in doing so, you're giving them an answer to this question that the eternity of hell is what Christ paid so that you won't have to endure that, and introducing them to the gospel. It's a great transition point, I think. The third argument that we have here for the annihilationists as to why they would say hell does not last forever is that it's unfair. That's always a fun word. That word comes up in our house a lot. It's unfair. Uh-huh. Let's bounce that off of the just requirement of the law. It is unfair for God to punish finite sin eternally. Now, kind of grasp this for a minute. The punishment seems disproportionate to the offense. So the idea here is that an infinite punishment or eternal punishment is too much for a finite number of sins within a 80, 90, 100 year lifespan. Does that make sense? That's just too much. That's not fair. Well, the whole joke about unfairness aside, a quick and easy way to answer this question is that Scripture may actually suggest that those in hell never repent. Those in hell will never repent. Thus, they go on sinning eternally. Revelation 22:11 says this, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy." D.A. Carson kind of hashes this out a little bit further. He says this, "Hell is not filled with people who are deeply sorry for their sins. It is filled with people who for all eternity still shake their puny fist in the face of God Almighty." And I think that's probably right. And as we get further into this argument, we're going to see that our view of sin will affect how we think about sin eternally. To answer this argument also, the answer to this particular argument also has a lot to do with our understanding of sin and also our understanding of the character of God, particularly his justice. Now, Dr. Betts did a fantastic job for us last week kind of setting up an answer to almost all of these questions based on the character of God, our understanding of sin, our understanding of humanity. All of those things are going to factor into all of these questions that we ask. So it's not just an easy, like, here's the Bible verse. We have to think through, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about sin, etc.? And so he did a fantastic job setting us up for that. But with that in mind, let's look at sin particularly. I think one of the reasons that people will ask this question is because of an anemic view of sin, an anemic understanding of sin. And very often the reason we might live as if we're asking this question is because of an anemic understanding of sin. It's easy for us to sit around and talk about sin generically, isn't it? It's really easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to talk about other people's sin, especially our children. It's easy for us to see the heinous results of sin in someone's life and to discuss how that negatively impacts their family or how it may negatively impact the society. All the while, we're just simply discussing sin as a generic or distant thing, not a reality, and certainly not as an affront to God Almighty. In other words, our anemic view of sin makes it something to avoid primarily because of the negative social repercussions rather than abject rebellion against an infinite God that warrants infinitely just punishment. Now, I wanted to ask myself this week, why? Why is that the case? Why is our view of sin not weighty enough? Why are we not broken over our sin enough? And I thought of several reasons, but one that I will share with you tonight, one reason I think that our anemic view of sin is the way it is because the plank in our own eye is so comfortable that we ignore it. We fail to see the nastiness of our own sin. I mentioned earlier that we see the social repercussions of the sin of others and we hate it. We hate to see our children rebel against us or to conflict with one another. We hate to see the effects of sin on society. And the closer to home that sin hits, the harder it hurts and the more we hate it. The problem is that all the while we're recognizing that, we don't recognize that our hidden sins of pride and greed and envy are just as heinous to God as public idolatry and infidelity. Jonathan Edwards speaks about hatred of evil as a religious affection. If any of you have read his book, Religious Affections, you'll know this. He speaks of hatred of evil as one of those affections that's stirred by the Spirit of God in us and that demonstrates true religion. How do you know in the first great awakening whether you're truly a Christian or whether you're just lavishly working out this fun thing in the first great awakening? How do you know that? You hate evil. You actually hate evil. You hate your own evil. You hate the evil of others. You hate sin because you recognize how weighty it is and that it deserves an eternal punishment. Jonathan Edwards cites Proverbs 8:13. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." This fundamental bedrock of biblical wisdom, the fear of the Lord, that fundamental bedrock of biblical wisdom is to hate evil. Now, this proverb doesn't distinguish between hatred of sin in others and hatred of sin in ourselves. Rather, if we fear God, we hate evil, period, because it is weighty, it is heinous, and it deserves an eternal punishment. John Frame said this, "Remember that as with Adam's first sin, each sin is an affront to the dignity of the eternal God, a violation of his perfect righteousness, a betrayal of his perfect love." In order to get this question right about hell and why hell is forever, we have to understand that even the smallest sins become an infinite offense against an infinite God. Therefore, it is not unjust for God to punish sin infinitely, even though it was committed during a finite period of time on earth. Now, in the same way that we have to review our understanding of sin, we also have to review our understanding of God, particularly of God's justice. As we think about God's justice, the thing that I think is helpful to clarify in this particular conversation is that God judges impartially. according to his righteous standards and not according to flippant emotions. Passage like 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. God judges impartially. When we speak about God's justice, it's not like our modern judicial system that attempts to make moral judgments based on incomplete evidence or competing viewpoints. Rather, God is all-knowing and infinitely wise, and so his judgments are always true and right, always. They're not based on cultural trends or flippant emotional bias. God judges without partiality, and his judgments are indeed true. Therefore, when we ask the question of why hell is forever, we have to some degree concede the answer that God's judgments are right. Hell is not eternal because God is wringing his hands, thinking of some way or something to do to get revenge on the offender. Hell is eternal because the just judgment of God pits everyone's sin against his righteous standard of infinite holiness, and none of us stack up. None of us stack up to that righteous standard. A second piece of God's character that I would want to bring to your attention here that may be helpful to share with others if you're having this conversation in the marketplace is that God's desire is that none should perish. It's really easy for us to get hung up on this idea of hell lasting forever and for people in the world to get hung up on the idea of hell lasting forever and forget that the Bible actually says God doesn't desire that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Somehow, in tandem with God's just judgment, is his desire that none should perish. What this means in this conversation is that while God is willing to subject sinners to eternal torment, his desire is that none should go through that. This doesn't necessarily square logically with us, but those of us who have had children, you know a little bit about this. Any form of discipline has to hurt a little bit in order to be effective. It either has to hurt on the hind end or it has to hurt the heart if you've taken away something that's very special. But there's some kind of hurt that has to be inflicted for the discipline to make sense. None of us are desiring to do that. I don't wake up in the morning thinking, Lord, please help me put some hurt in the hind end of a child. That's not desirable, but I'm willing to do it. And you can make that distinction. We're like, well, how is it that God can punish people forever but not want anybody to be punished? It's that same dynamic. He doesn't want it, but he's willing to do it because of the just requirement of his justice and righteousness. The last argument here that annihilationists would put forward is the eternal presence of evil creatures in God's universe would mar the perfection of the new creation. So think about the new heavens and the earth. This life will pass away. The new heavens and new earth will come. There's a newness to everything. And yet in that newness, we're arguing that hell lasts forever. There's going to be evil creatures in that order. And they would say that would mar the perfection of that new creation. Wayne Grudem is helpful here. I'll read his quote. While evil that remains unpunished, does detract from God's glory in the universe, we also must realize that when God punishes evil and triumphs over it, the glory of his justice, righteousness, and power to triumph over all opposition will be seen. The depth of the riches of God's mercy will also then be revealed, for all redeemed sinners will recognize that they too deserve such punishment from God and have avoided it only by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Now, that means that to some degree, God's eternal justice, holding people in hell for eternity, will bring rejoicing for God's saints. Now, don't kick me out just yet. Revelation 19, 1 and 2 says this, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" That's praise Yahweh is what they just said. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Like, hallelujah, we could stand up and say that. Why did they say that? Why did the saints say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God? For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The very reason that the saints are praising God in for all eternity is because he has judged those who deserve to be judged. Now, what we mean by this is not that we rejoice in the devastation of sinners. Rather, we rejoice in the triumph of the risen Christ. And the way to his triumph at the end of days is through cosmic judgment. And it's difficult for us to put our heads around this, to put it together in our minds. But if hell is eternal, then the saints will, for all eternity, rejoice in Christ's decisive triumph over evil. We will have that opportunity. Now, this final point may be one that you want to wait on if you're having this conversation with someone in the marketplace. I wouldn't lead with this one. What they're going to hear is that we rejoice that God is judging sinners. But that's not the point. The point is that we eternally rejoice in Christ's triumph. And if there are no remnants of what he triumphed over, then there's potential that we would neglect to praise him for his eternal triumph over evil. Does that make sense? Now, those are the four arguments of annihilationism with some answers to them. But before we get too far, I mentioned earlier that I very often found this week that I will live as if I'm asking this question. And so before we get finished here, I want to give you a few application points that have been helpful for me to think through. And we've mentioned a few of these already, but I'll just put them in this neat package for you. The first one is this: if we fully understood that hell is forever, it will help us understand the gravity of sin against an infinite God. We will be more broken by our own sin and by the sin of those we love. Because of a brokenness for our own sin, the right doctrine of hell might actually motivate us to holiness. And so while we want to come at this with a bit of an apologetic answer, why is hell forever? Well, here are the reasons. I think it's also for us to, it's helpful for us to ask, how am I living as if I act like hell is not forever? How am I living as if I act like this is not the case? And one of those ways is that it would do us well to recognize hell is forever, because then we would recognize the weight of our own sin. We would recognize the gravity of our own sin. Let me give you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here quickly. This is verses 5 through 12. In verse 9, we get this idea of eternal punishment. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Very similar to other arguments we've been making all night. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. He's granting this issue of people who are kind of attacking them and coming against them and saying that those people will suffer an eternal destruction. But he says they will suffer an eternal destruction in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. It seems that what Paul is doing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he is saying eternal punishment stands for those who stand against you, and I'm letting you know that because I want to see you persevere in the faith. So somehow this understanding of eternal punishment helps motivate us to holiness because we see the weight of our sin and we see the necessity of dependence upon Christ. Secondly, if we fully understood that hell is forever, it would help us to glory in and revel in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross no longer becomes just a once-a-year celebration. The cross no longer becomes an ethereal event or an ethereal object that we put our hope in. The cross becomes meaningful to us. It becomes real to us. If there's real sin that has to be dealt with really for a real eternity, then the cross actually means something to us. So a right understanding, a right answer to this question would help us glory in the cross. And then finally, if we fully understood that hell is forever, it will motivate our missions, efforts, and personal evangelism. Once we realize and live as if hell is forever, our anemic evangelism is no longer a theological problem of whether that soul will live forever in eternal torment. Rather, it becomes a love your neighbor problem. We don't fail to evangelize because we misunderstand the doctrine of hell. We fail to evangelize because we don't love our neighbor enough to tell them about the eternal security and joy they can have in Jesus Christ. If we answer this question rightly, then it ought to affect the way we view the rest of the world. It ought to affect the way we view those that we encounter at Starbucks. It ought to affect the way we encounter those that we, the way we view those that we encounter at the ball field. It ought to affect the way we walk and live in this world. If we answer this question rightly, then the gospel will be coming off of our mouths far more often, I think. Now, even though I first thought that this hard question was a funny joke, I've realized now, and I hope that you've realized too, that very often we live as if we're asking this question, or at least we're living as if hell isn't forever. So our prayer tonight is that God would give us proper understanding of his justice, a proper understanding of our own sin, a proper understanding of the cross, all of that so that we would be motivated to worship and evangelism. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to meet here, to open your word, to learn. Father, we thank you for these hard questions. We thank you that the world presses us to sharpen our Christianity and to sharpen our understanding of the Bible. We're thankful, Father, that you've put us in a world in which the gospel can go forth and the gospel can bear fruit, and we pray, Father, that it would do that. God, I pray that you would help us personally and as a church to answer this question rightly. But not only to answer it with our minds, but also to realize the weight and the gravity of the fact that hell is eternal. So, Father, I pray that you would change us. I pray, Father, that we would not be motivated only to prove the world wrong or to give answers to hard questions, but I pray that you would change us, that we would live differently because of the truth of eternal torment. So, Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We pray that you would go with us as we leave here. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.